You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Let's stand for our scripture reading for our sermon today. Genesis chapter 15, hear the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these things, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, following judgment on the nation that they serve, and after they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, To your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Amen. Excuse me. The Christian life is one of faith. We're given many promises from God that don't immediately come to pass. We need faith. Of course, if God's promises did immediately come to pass, then the opposite would be the case. Then we don't need faith. It would just be there. But God has found a beauty and a wisdom to make the Christian life at this point a life of faith. Yes, one day that faith will become sight. That's when the fullness of God's promises will come to pass. But until then, our life is one of faith. It's one even that our faith gets tested in our life. This is true for us. It was true for Father Abraham. We'll see in today's passage that Abraham will have a conversation with God about the promises that God has already made to him. Now, for purposes of our study, and you can see our outline on the bulletin is structured in this way, I'm taking the conversation that we find here, and I'm going to basically speak of it as if it was two conversations. Conversation one, conversation two. It's possible that it was one right after the other in some sense, but you'll see that they each follow a bit of a same structure, and so we'll talk first in terms of conversation one, then in terms of conversation two, just for helping us to analyze the material here. And in both of the conversations, what you find is that God reaffirms a promise that he's already made, He reaffirms the promise he's already made to Abraham. Then Abraham's going to respond with a question, a concern about the fulfillment of that promise. And then God will respond with assurance. That's sort of each conversation kind of works that same pattern there. And the passage ends in with God formalizing these promises through a covenant in what we now, of course, refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. Well, we'll begin then today looking at verses 1 through 6. This is that first conversation I described between Abraham and God. The conversation ends up dealing with the matter of God's promise to Abraham of a people. And I've sort of summarized in our last few messages that God promises Abraham a people and a place, sort of shorthand, easy way to remember it, a people and a place. This first conversation deals with the idea of a promise of a people. God had promised that back in chapter 12, that he'd make of Abraham a great nation. Conversation begins in these opening verses. It revisits that promise. It begins with God revealing to Abraham. He reveals himself in a vision. God says, "Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." As we're working through this, I think that today's passage, we should keep in mind last week's passage as well. I think there is some bit of contrasting back and forth that we can remember. If you weren't here last week, that's okay. But if you remember last week, I'm trying to make a little nods to chapter 14 a little bit as well. You might ask then right away at the beginning of chapter 15, in light of this last chapter, why would God need to begin by telling Abraham, "Fear not"? Fear not. Remember, last chapter, if anything you didn't see in Abraham was any fear. Abraham had just courageously went and attacked those evil foreign kings, right, led by that Chedorlaomer, remember, those kings from the east. And then at the end of the passage, in the glory of the victory, remember he made that real bold statement he made to the king of Sodom. How he was going to not let the king of Sodom give him a bunch of spoils of the war. Abraham was going to instead rely on God's blessing, on God's reward, instead of man rewarding him. So, you know, it ended last time so victoriously, and so just trusting in God over man. But now here in chapter 15, some point after that, realize, Abraham still hasn't realized the promises that God gave him. And so I think based on God's words here, that God opens with, "Fear not," I think we're going to infer that Abraham is beginning to become a little bit concerned. Maybe you could say afraid. Maybe those promises won't ever be fulfilled. So God speaks words here to encourage Abraham. And to tell him he doesn't need to be afraid. I might put as a quick little side note. Sometimes when people have a revelation of God, God has to tell them, "Fear not," because the revelation itself terrifies him. You know, that "Oh, I've seen God." And other places, that's very, I think, the main point. But we don't see that response here by Abraham. So I think the better way to read it is what I just suggested, that God has recognized something going on with Abraham's heart and wants to come and encourage him. In the fact that Abraham's having some struggles, in the fact that he has not yet received these promises. And I think context tells us that's how to read this. So God says to Abraham here that he, God himself, will be Abraham's shield. And that Abraham will be very greatly rewarded. Of course, this is God describing his relationship with Abraham. God's relationship is that God is the shield. Abraham then is the one being protected by that shield. And again, you think of last chapter. How was it that Abraham was able to conquer such a mighty coalition of kings and rescue Lot and everything there? But God being a shield, right? So we're reminded of God as a protector of Abraham here. Because God's such a shield, he will not need to fear. But then God goes on to describe all this great reward that he's going to give Abraham. Father, again, I think of the contrast, last chapter. Remember what the whole issue was last chapter. Those kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities in the Jordan Valley Plain, they had been under the Susan tree of that foreign set of powers, Ptolemaeus, remember, the other kings from the east. They had subjugated, it was that sort of suzerain vassal relationship. They had subjugated Sodom and Gomorrah, the other kings of the Jordan River. And in that relationship where the suzerain was over the vassals, the suzerain wanted to take from the vassals. Right? That's what suzerains want. They want to take the tribute. That's their relationship in last chapter. But here, Abraham and God's relationship. God is over Abraham. And how is it described? God wants to give to Abraham. See the dynamic difference there. God is the royal benefactor, the royal protector of Abraham. He wants to graciously give unto Abraham. Now, as we think about God and Abraham's relationship, and what I said last chapter brought out that suzerain vassal relationship between those kings of the east and the kings of the Jordan River Valley. We can actually find some analogy in ancient Near Eastern covenants that sort of illustrate two different kinds of relationships like this. Again, the situation last chapter with Ptolemaeus and those nations, that's that typical ancient Near Eastern suzerain vassal relationship. Very common sort of covenant type of formula, where the one in charge is the suzerain, the vassal is subservient, owes their allegiance, and is there to give money to the suzerain, and you hope the suzerain will protect you if trouble comes, but even that's maybe a question. A different type of covenant formula you see in the ancient Near East is one known as a royal grant covenant, a royal grant covenant. This is a very different sort of covenant. A royal grant covenant is when a king would formally covenant to grant some blessing upon some favored servant under him. They had a servant that they wanted to bless. And so they go into this formal covenant and they say, we're going to bless you with some property or possession or some other sort of blessing. And you look at the two relationships and you see that the relationship with God and Abraham fits more into that sort of royal grant. This is not to say that the Bible just uses ancient Near Eastern covenants and just uses them without any change to them. In fact, we see some nice that the Bible will use these ancient Near Eastern covenants and tweak little bits. You should bring up how wonderful God's grace is. But here we see something of that sort of a royal grant here. And this may be why Abraham, last chapter, would not take anything from the king of Sodom. Because if you look at what the king of Sodom was trying to do with Abraham, it was essentially a sort of, the king of Sodom sort of wanted to set himself up as the royal grantor, giving Abraham these blessings as his favored servant. And that would have suggested a relationship that Abraham would not have wanted to have with the king of Sodom. So he wanted to have that relationship with the one true God. Well, Abraham, of course, is pleased to be in such a relationship with God, but it did result here, as God gives these words of promise, it does result in an immediate question from Abraham. Now you understand maybe why God started with fear not, because you see what immediately comes out of Abraham's mouth. Look at the question, verse 2. Oh, Lord God, what will you give me for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? So clearly, Abraham's childless status has been on his mind. Clearly Abraham is remembering God's promise to build from Abraham a great nation. But he still has no heir. He's not getting any younger. Even if God were to give him riches upon riches upon riches, he doesn't even have anyone to leave it to. Abraham's concerned, since he has no heir, that his chief servant, this Eliezer of Damascus, is presumably his chief servant, that he'd inherited. That's actually the way the custom worked back then in the ancient Near East. If you had no natural heir in your household, then your top servant would be the one to be the inheritor. And so Abraham raises some very reasonable questions here, concerns. His faith, you realize in this, is being tested. His faith is tested with the circumstances. So God responds in verse 4. God assures Abraham, he will have a son of his own physical descent. God assures him, his descendants will be beyond number. He points to the night sky. And I'm sure you've all seen the night sky at different points, and sometimes it's even more clear. Still remember that time we went out to the Lost Coast. It was one of the brightest amount of stars I've ever seen. I don't know why, it was just far enough away, but just so many uncountable stars, and that's the analogy of how many descendants Abraham would have. Well, notice what happens. The word of God bore fruit in Abraham's heart. This is why it's so important to go to church and study God's word as well, right? The word of God bears fruit in people's hearts. Look at verse 6. It says, Abraham believed the Lord. God counted that unto Abraham as righteousness. And if you haven't heard that verse before, you weren't listening very well at the Galatians reading today. This is found quoted in the New Testament in both Galatians 3:6 and Romans 4, verse 3, all dealing with the same subject. Says that Abraham is justified before God by faith and not by works. This is such an important doctrine. Of course, it's what the Protestants protested about with regard to Roman Catholicism. It's from cover to cover in the Bible. The way in which man is right before God, it's not by our works. We tried that in Adam and it didn't work out well for us, right? We failed in that. But in Christ, by grace through faith, we are accounted righteous in the sight of God. And of course, Paul's point was that Abraham is saved in the same way that we today are saved, not different ways of salvation in the Bible. When we believe in Jesus to save us from our sins, we are justified through faith in the same sort of way that Abraham here is justified as he puts his faith in God and God's promises to him. You know, interestingly, as you think of Abraham's faith here, faith including a promise that he will have lots and lots of offspring. When we believe, we're part of the fulfillment of that. I think about that. We believe and are counted, as we saw in Galatians, as part of the offspring of Abraham. Our own faith helps to bring about an even greater measure of the fulfillment of what we're reading here today. We're like another star in the sky. Cool thing to think about, right? Well, let's turn then to verses 7 through 16. Our second point here. I said, our second conversation of sorts with Abraham and God. Here the topic turns to address another promise that God has made to Abraham. Remember, there's the two promises, a people and a place. Well, here it comes to think about the idea of the place. Of course, the promised land, the land of Canaan. God begins in verse 7. He identifies himself to Abraham. He says, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So God gives the historical background of the relationship there. You might have noticed it sounds kind of familiar, like how the Ten Commandments starts out later on with Abraham's descendants, Israel. God, as he gives the law, starts out with a similar sort of statement of describing the relationship. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And again, that sort of historical background is being identified. We're talking a lot of covenant today, as we'll continue to get into, and that's very common in ancient Near Eastern covenants, that there's an identification of the relationship of the parties. And so, in this historical background that God gives here, it even mentions the land promise. That causes another question of concern about Abraham. miss this. Scripture just affirmed his faith. Right? He believed. He was counted righteous. Scripture just affirmed his faith. And in the blink of an eye in the Bible here, he's got a question that his faith is struggling with. I hope you can relate. He asked it in a similar fashion, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? At this point, he did not in any real way own any of the promised land yet. He was still a sojourner, still living in tents. So he asks, rather boldly, for God to give him some assurance. We'll talk about the assurance that God gives, particularly with how he uses these animals and the covenant. That'll be in our third point. I'll talk more about that in a moment. But in the second point here, I want us to focus in on the verbal assurance that he gives. Let's look at what he says first. And then we'll get into the animals and the cutting and all of that. Look at the verbal assurance. That's in verses 13 through 16. Know for certain, verse 13. Know for certain. He says know for certain. It's not just like a casual statement, right? He's really telling you, this is surely going to pass. It's almost sort of language like Jesus would say, verily, verily, I say to you, know for certain. And he goes on to assure him about the land. The land's going to be his. But notice he also foretells the future, how things are going to work out. Abraham wants to know when he will possess the land, and he's actually told a lot has to happen first before he'll possess the land. Abraham's descendants are actually going to be a sojourner yet for a long time. In fact, they're not even going to be sojourning in the land of Canaan. They're going to be sojourning. It becomes clear when you read this in light of the rest as it unfolds. You realize this sojourning is these 400 years of sojourning is actually talking about the time that they're going to be in Egypt. Describing how they remember, we'll read that in Genesis. Spoiler alert. We're going to read in Genesis how they end up in Egypt, right? And that's why you need to get to the book of Exodus and talk about leaving Egypt. But they're going to end up in Egypt and be there a long time. Of course, then God also foretells, just in brief, glorious exodus that will happen from Egypt, how they'll leave even with many possessions. And it will only be after that that God will bring them back to the promised land, that then finally they'll be able to possess it. Which, if you think about Bible book timeline, right, you go past Exodus, past Leviticus, past Numbers, past and right, it's not until Joshua that they begin to finally possess the land. Maybe this wasn't the answer that Abraham was hoping to hear. But God does tell him these things so he can believe in them and be assured of them. And notice what God does say about Abraham. He goes on to say that Abraham himself will live a good, long, blessed life and die in peace. Don't miss right there. Little tiny reference to a good afterlife that's so casually mentioned there in verse 15. He'll die and go to his fathers in peace. Verse 16 then gives us an important explanation of why they needed so much time. Right? Why does Abraham have to wait and his seed have to wait so many hundreds of years? We're given the answer here. It says that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And remember, we've been talking about a number of people groups who are the ones in control of the land of Canaan. You hear the land of Canaan and you think, well, the land of Canaan is controlled by Canaanites. And sometimes we refer to all those peoples in that land that controlled it as the Canaanites. But sometimes Scripture uses the shorthand of the Amorites to refer to them the same way. Or you go to the end of this chapter and you see a longer list of some of those peoples too. So you remember there's a number of peoples, but here it's sort of shorthand for all those peoples when it talks about the Amorites. The people who currently were controlling the promised land. They own the land, not Abraham. One day Abraham's people would own it, but not yet. Why? Because the sin of these Amorite peoples have not yet come to the full. What's this talking about? Well, realize God has many wonderful characteristics. One of them is that he's a just God. God is not going to essentially steal from someone and give something to someone else. Stealing is not what God does, right? The reason why this land will become available is because God is going to bring judgment and justice upon these wicked Amorite people. God is going to bring judgment and justice, I'm saying it again, on these wicked Amorite, aka Canaanite, aka all these peoples that currently control the land of Canaan. After God brings that judgment and wipes them out, the land will need a new owner, and that's when God is going to give it as a blessing to Israel, to Abraham's descendants. People often have trouble understanding the conquest, and this verse helps us to understand Israelites' conquest. They were actually being used by God to bring upon a judgment. But realize, the reason why God didn't do it yet in Abraham's day is he was giving time. One of two things could happen during this time. The people could come to their senses and realize their wickedness and rebellion against God and repent and be saved and not experience such a judgment. Hypothetically, that could have happened. It's not like God didn't warn them, because in just a few chapters, he'll use Sodom and Gomorrah as an example to the rest of the land. This is what happens when you do not worship the one true God, that live in sin and wickedness. So that's one option. They could have repented. But of course, God knows what is going to happen. Because God, right, sees all things, knows all things, and he knows that these Canaanite and Amorite peoples aren't going to repent. But he's going to give them 400 years, give or take. And then what's happened during that time is they just sin more and sin more and sin more and sin more. And so the list gets so big that God can't but bring judgment at that time. So that God is all the more justified when he does bring that sobering judgment. And so Peter, this is a prophecy about that coming judgment one day for the land of Canaan. And in that, God will at the same time then give the land to Abraham's seed. So in the second point, we've got a chance to see how God assures Abraham by giving him not just a reaffirmation of the promise of a place, by also giving him a glimpse into what lies ahead. He gives him some future prophecy here about what is going to unfold in history. And it's at that point that God then proceeds to formalize his promises in the form of a covenant. We've already been talking about God's promises as we've gone from Genesis 12 to here, and I've referred to it as an Abrahamic covenant, but it's especially here that we see it is formally made into a covenant. I've sort of been historically anachronistic before when I referred to those promises before as the Abrahamic covenant, but here when it's officially ratified. And I want us to appreciate the benefit if you're Abraham. Promises of God, of course, are from God, so we can trust in those and shouldn't have to even need them to be in the form of a covenant. But by giving them in the form of a covenant, it's all the more reason to be assured. And to give you an analogy, it's not a very great analogy. It's an imperfect analogy. Maybe it helps you some small idea of thinking of this. Imagine a man courting a woman. And he keeps telling her, one day he's going to marry her. One day he's going to marry her. He's just promising that one day he'll marry her. The woman will have all the more assurance of that promise if he actually gets down on one knee, gives her a ring, and makes a formal proposal. And essentially puts up some surety for the whole thing. It's not a perfect analogy, but there's something more trustworthy in that sort of formal proposal than just sort of promises. God here takes his promises and he strengthens them with a covenant. Verse 18, tells us explicitly that that day God made a covenant with Abraham. Of course, even if you didn't have that language, it's clear when you read what's going on here that this is a covenant being made. But I'll explain that so we can see what's going on here. Because if you're not familiar with ancient Near Eastern covenants, you might go, what in the world? Maybe you've read this passage before and said, what's going on here with these animal pieces and everything? Starting with verse 18 then, let me clarify the literal language here. When it said that God made a covenant with Abraham, some of you know what it really says. In the Hebrew, it says that God cut a covenant. He cut a covenant. That's how you made covenants. If you're using the Hebrew language, you didn't say you made a covenant. You said you cut a covenant. But your English translation is saying you wouldn't know what he's talking about if we use the word cut. So we'll put it into more modern English and say make. But see, they cut covenants. And so here, God cut a covenant with Abraham. And the reason why that language became so common is because typically, covenant ratification ceremonies involve some cutting. Usually cutting of animals, as we'll see here in a moment. So, go back to verse 9. We see that God has Abraham bring him several animals. Abraham gets the animals, cuts them up, lays out the pieces. The halves are adjacent to each other. Understand it's like kind of like a path. Maybe if the chairs help here, animals on both sides and a path in between. The birds aren't cut up, so maybe he just puts a bird on each side. We're not told, but then this amazing thing happens. He cuts these animals up, lays it out. A deep sleep falls on Abraham. It gets really dark, frankly scary. But then in the darkness, a flaming torch with a smoking fire pot, it passes through the pieces. That's when verse 18 hears God's words of promise, of covenant promise for people in place. In other words, that passing through the pieces is the formal covenant ceremony ratifying this covenant here between Abraham and God. So understand what's going on here. Cutting up of animals, walking between the pieces, that is a common way to ratify a covenant in the ancient Near East. And we have a lot of examples of this in archaeology. You know, they dig up, and I'm not talking just Bible examples, I'm talking about just examples in history. And what's clear when you look at all those, what you're basically doing when you walk between the cut-up animal pieces, you're saying, let it be to me like these cut-up animals if I don't keep the covenant. Now remember, covenants were not always made between equal parties. If a covenant was being made between peers, you could imagine both parties walking through the animal pieces. But in a more typical suzerain vassal treaty, it's typically the vassal that's the one walking through the pieces. Not the suzerain, not the greater party, the lesser party. But do you see who walks through the pieces here? It's not Abraham. It's God. That's surely what the fire and the smoke are here. Another one of these theophanies. Right? Later on, we see God appear in a burning bush. Here we see God appear with a fire and smoke. In the fire and the smoke, it's an appearance of God. Interestingly, just a little quick grammatical note. In the Hebrew, when it talks about passing through the pieces, the verb passing is in the singular. What does that mean? It's treating the fire and the smoke as one thing, not two things. Because in English, it might sound like it's two things, but the grammar says, take this as one thing. It's representing God. It's a manifestation, the one God who himself walks through the pieces, who himself confirms the promises to Abraham through this. It's God saying, he swears to fulfill the promises and threatens covenant curses upon himself, should he not keep it? This is grace upon grace. And you may have noticed, I read Zechariah and Luke, right? And I'm leaning forward because this isn't my notes, but it's been something I've been thinking about here. Just off the cuff, sort of thinking about it, but Zechariah asked a very similar question to the angel as Abraham asks God here. How will I know? And you might remember Zechariah didn't give a good answer. You won't be able to speak again until it comes to pass. But you see, Abraham asks a similar question, and God does this ceremony. Maybe that's the answer for Zechariah, why it wasn't appropriate for him to ask it anymore. God already did this. Don't need to ask how anymore. It's going to happen. Anyways, I digress. But this is grace upon grace. Why should Abraham expect to receive any good thing like this from God? Let alone for God to covenantly bind himself in such promises. But yet God was pleased to do it. And what Abraham received here with this covenant ceremony, it's the same sort of thing we've received today in Jesus. Remember how Jesus, you might say, cut a covenant with his disciples. How when he spoke of that covenant at the Last Supper, he held the cup and he spoke of the blood, his blood, that was to be shed for the new covenant. His shed blood at the cross is that cutting of that new covenant. In fact, you could very much think of what is going on here in Genesis 15, in this ceremony, it really gets fulfilled by Jesus being cut on the cross. Because the only way God could fulfill his promises here to Abraham and be just in doing so is if he took on those covenant curses upon himself to become cut and killed like those animals. This God endured as the Son of God, the second person of Godhead, who was there and went to the cross. There he fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. As he ratified the new covenant, it's all a continued outworking of that same covenant of grace. And that's the covenant we're a part of. If we believe in God to save us in Jesus Christ, that our faith would be counted unto us as righteousness. That we'd be justified by grace in the name of Jesus. Well, in conclusion, let's make sure we really appreciate, say, this relationship between faith and covenant. Faith and covenant. God's promised good to us. But his promises yet require more faith to believe that they will come to pass, because of all the promises, yes and amen, they are in Christ. But there's some of that not yet that we're looking forward to when Christ returns. So even now we have to wait in faith until Jesus comes back. Believing can be hard at times. Our faith is going to be tested. We can be tempted to fear and doubt. How can we not think of some of this in today's passage and find some application ourselves? Even Abraham, this man of faith, this father of faith, he struggled with this one moment having such a faith that it's accounted as righteousness, and the next asking, how, God, show me some way that this is going to happen. But God's word, time and again, assures us of his promises. And he's given us more than just words. He's given us a covenant. A covenant ratified here in Genesis 15 with some blood of some animals. But now ratified by the very blood of God himself. May that strengthen our faith. Anytime we're tempted to doubt or despair, remember the covenant. You get a visual reminder of every time we take the Lord's Supper, which is itself a covenant renewal ceremony. God knows our weaknesses. That's why he's pleased to encourage our faith, even through giving us a covenant. Praise be to God, and may he continue to establish us firm in faith. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you take your promises so very seriously. Lord, we know we can trust you. Father, forgive us the ways that we still fail in our promises to you. Or even as we think of, say, our membership vows that we took when we joined the church, Lord, we know our weaknesses, we know our frailties, we know how imperfectly we keep those. And yet, Lord, we ask that you would assure us again today of your faithfulness, even to uphold us and preserve us in this most holy faith and blessed hope. Remind us that you have bestowed upon us an eternal kingdom, that you are sovereignly working all things together for our good. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.